Psalm 3, dealing with fear. As I was early in the week praying in preparation, asking God what to speak on, I just really felt that he directed me to this passage. And I felt like that it was important for us today because there's a lot of things going on. You know, as we just discussed, there's the hurricane, then now the tropical storm and all the destruction, and people have lost their lives from that. Just before that, there was an earthquake in the Washington, D.C. area, and there was damage and shaking and that sort of thing. And I think God's trying to, especially the earthquake, trying to get some attention there, you know, a little shakeup in things and the way they're going. But as we look at that, as we've looked and look at the economy and just so many things and the volatile situations across the globe and with Israel and the Middle East and everything there and the economy. You know, if you get your daily sustenance from, I don't care what flavor of network, but if you get that from all the time, it could easily lead to depression or great fear or anxiety. And I'm not saying that we should have our heads in the sand and not be aware of what's going on, but I think that we need to understand that no matter what's happening on the outside, that God is with us and that he has provision for us. And so I want us just to look at Psalm 3 today. It's only 8 verses long, but it's a powerful little psalm that we'll be referencing other passages, as you have from your outline, in the book of Psalms and other places talking about this. But I just encourage you, you know, if this isn't for you today, just kind of, you know, file it away. You have the outline so that you can go to it or look at it and remember that. Because there's probably all of us in time to time, they're in a place of crisis, whether it's financially or in a marriage or in a family, you know, at work or just so many areas. And so this is just a good passage to deal with that. Let me give you a little bit of an introduction to this. What we have before verse 1 is called a superscription. And superscriptions are not in all the Psalms. They're in some of the Psalms. That they may tell us such things as who wrote the psalm, who the author was, and this one was David. It may give us a historical setting, as this one does. Sometimes they actually give us the tune that the psalm was sung to. And we don't have a clue what that meant or what that had to do. But many of the psalms, if not most of the psalms, were actually songs that they worshiped and they sang. And so many of the things that you see in the book of Psalms, like have you ever seen the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H? And sometimes there used to be choruses written on that, and I would hear people at the end of that little chorus of scripture sing the word Selah. Well, we do know what the word Selah means. It's a musical term meaning pause. So what you're singing at the end of that chorus is pause, which is, you know, not a bad thing. But anyway, that's some of the things and we have about that. But the superscription here gives us historical setting, and it says a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And so I have in your outline today in 2 Samuel 11 through 15, and we're going to read every verse and teach through all 5 chapters. I'm just going to take a few minutes and try to give you a coverage there to bring you up to where the context of this is, because this is the historical setting of when David had to flee when his own son was coming after him. So in 2 Samuel 11, chapters 11 through 15, we have the story of Absalom's rebellion. And this really begins in chapter 11. And these are familiar stories to you if you've read the Bible, been a Christian for many years. But in chapter 11, we have the story. It says it was spring, and it was time when kings go off to war, and Joab took the armies, but David stayed home. And we know what happened, idle time, you know, idle mind. And he was out one day, and he looked, and he saw Bathsheba bathing. He called for her. And he said, who is this? And they said, it's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was one of his fighting men. Not only that, he was one of his mighty men. He was one of his dread champions. And he said, bring her over. He brought her over, and they had physical relations, and she became pregnant. And and you can just see the terrible thing that had happened in that. And so David then, to try to cover it up, sent for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to come home, and he met with him. He tried to get him drunk. He tried to get him to go home so that they could have physical relations so it could kind of cover the pregnancy. But Uriah said, I'm not going to do this. He tried a couple of cases. I'm not going to do this. You know, the men are out in the field, and I'm not going to go home. And so he didn't do that. And so David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, basically telling him to murder Uriah by sending him, going close to the wall, and then withdrawing the troops and letting the enemy kill him. And so that's what happened. So David not only committed adultery, but he committed murder against one of his dread champions, one of his great, great men. It's an amazing thing that a man after God's own heart could have this level of sin. But you have to understand, we tend to rate sin, right? Oh, that's a really, you know, adultery and murder, you know, that would probably be on more upper end scale. But the truth is sin is sin. And that any sin separates us from the Lord. Even those that are just in our mind or in our heart or intentions or other things that we do. And so, you know, we don't need to rate or judge in that, because God wants to deal with all the sin, because sin is a separation from the presence of God. So David sinned with Bathsheba, and he brought her to him, thought he had survived this and gotten away with it. In chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, he is confronted by the prophet Nathan, who told him a parable, and the parable incensed David and said, the man that was guilty of the infraction of the parable deserves this and this. And then Nathan said, you're the man. He confronted him with his sin. He told him the judgment that was going to come from his own household. We see this take place, and it's set up in chapter 13. First of all, we see the sin of Ammon. Ammon was one of the sons of David, and Ammon saw his brother Absalom's sister, and he wanted her, and so he basically raped her. I mean, he's like, how can this go on in the house of God? Well, you know, we've been around long enough to know crazy things going on in the house of God, you know, abuse and all kind of things, and it just kind of exposes what's in our heart. But Ammon did this, and Absalom was very angry, but he waited 2 years, and 2 years later, he killed Ammon. And when he did that, then Absalom had to flee. And so he fled, and then we have 3 years that go by. And in that 3 years, he's away from Jerusalem, he's away from his dad, and finally Joab gets to bring him back, and he brings him back. And then there's 2 more years, he's in Jerusalem, but David won't see him. And so finally Absalom just leans on Joab, and they arrange a meeting, and he sees him. And then we have another 4 years pass. So you see the time that's involved in this. It's interesting here, because the two sins that David committed had to do with sexual sin and with murder. And what we see taking place is we see the sexual sin of Ammon to his sister, and then we see Absalom murdering the brother, his brother Ammon. And so you see that the very things that he sowed, he reaped in his own family in that. But Absalom comes back, and for 4 years he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, until finally he rallied them, and they're coming, and David had to flee for his life in this. So that's a long introduction, but that's the introduction from where we are now. So in verses 1 through 2, we have the problem. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. And so I've asked the question here. Do we ever feel like that everyone and everything is against us? I mean, do you ever kind of feel like that, like nothing is going right? I mean, we'd say, if just one thing could go right, it would, you know, but it's just like everything, and it just... It, what is it, you know, it snowballs, and it's just like everything goes wrong at the same time, and it's just, as David is fleeing, it's like everyone is against him. His own family is against him, and he's fleeing, and even in the midst of fleeing, when he's mocked by someone, his response is, I deserve this. I'm a man of blood. God's just judging me, and so he gets this whole mentality, and he's fleeing, and he's crying out to God about those that are against him. And we need to do the same thing. If we feel like that everybody is against us, or things aren't, you know, that God's not listening, God doesn't care, our family doesn't care, or this or that, or that everything that's there, we'll get encouragement from this psalm today. Many times in the psalms, what you have is in the beginning of the psalm, there it starts, whether it's David or someone else, it starts at a low point, and then it builds, and that's what we're going to see in this psalm today. When we have difficulties, our foes can be both real, We can really have people that are after us. We can really have people that mean us harm, that mean us mischief, that maybe tell lies about us or spread rumors about us or do this or do that. We can have real situations that can be very dangerous or are disrupting to us individually or our families or our job or security or other areas. They can be real. But a lot of times our fears are not just real, they're imagined. You know, sometimes we're just convinced that this is about to happen. We have a sense of dread that comes upon us. And the Lord can speak to us and give us a warning of a situation. But when he does that, he doesn't bring a sense of dread. He brings a sense of warning, yes, but hope in the midst of warning. And maybe even some instructions about what to do and how to avoid it or how to get through it and that sort of thing. But here, many times we have imagined harm and evil, and we get paranoid. We get afraid. We're just so afraid this is going to happen and that's going to happen. And so it just, fear can be paralyzing. Have you ever experienced or yourself, you don't have to raise your hands, or seen someone go through a panic attack? I mean, it can be devastating. I mean, they can just almost not function, and it just literally just, it's like a deer in the headlights. It just paralyzes them in that. And again, it can be from real situations or it can just be from imagined in that. But the result is the same, is that it just grips them in that. So we want to talk about being able to work through that and to not do that and not to be caught in that. Paul says this, Ephesians 6:12, I have in your notes, for our struggle is not against our next door neighbor. Is that what he said? Well, in a sense, I assume your next door neighbor is flesh and blood, right? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Or it's not against our boss, or it's not against our employees, or it's not against this or that. It's not against that policeman that stopped you and gave you the ticket or anything else. And, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and powers. And he's not talking there about our struggle with earthly rulers, whether it's a city council or a school board or mayors or governors or presidents or anything else. He's trying to get us to focus that though we live in the world and we live in a natural realm, that we need to have a higher view, lift our vision higher, and see that much of the conflict that we go through is actually spiritually produced and that's the root of it. We need to understand that. But rulers, authorities, and powers of the dark world and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. As a matter of fact, Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Just that the whole thing. And one of the things I heard a friend of mine years ago talk about with the roaring lion, he'd done some study on the way they hunt, was that they'll circle around, especially like they like to hunt at night, and they'll circle around their prey, and they'll put their head to the ground, and they will growl, they'll roar. And when they do, it's kind of a shaking, and it's really difficult to tell where the lion is. And so what it does is actually brings fear and terror to the prey and kind of paralyzes them. And that's one of the things fear can do, is it can just paralyze. It can mobilize us, keep us from thinking clearly and understanding and acting or reacting or doing what we need to do. And so that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to bring his roar. But I love what Larry Lee said. Remember that the roar of Satan is is more like here, kitty, kitty, as far as God is concerned. He doesn't have the power. We have a greater one. Greater is he that lives in us than he that's in the world. All right, verse 2 we have, he says, many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. And I call this the battle of the word curses. And you might put it this way, the battle of they said, or he said, or she said. Sticks and stones will break my bones, words never hurt me. That's not true. Words can have power. And we need to understand that sometimes when people say things, we almost, whether it's intended or not, we almost take it in as a word curse. We almost take it in. We let it affect our mind and our spirit and our demeanor and everything else. And so David is saying here, Lord, everyone's saying that you're not going to get out of this, that your son's going to win, and he's like, that's what he was hearing. That's what he was hearing in the natural as he's laying this out before God. And so it's good to just say, God, this is what people are saying, but I know you're greater than the word curses. I know you're greater than what's being said. You know, some of you may have had promises from God that came from dreams or visions or prophetic words or just a hunger or desire in your life and something that God's laid upon you, and maybe you haven't seen it fulfilled, or it was birthed and it died again or whatever else. And you may have hear the enemy say this phrase to you: it's never going to happen. You're a failure. You know, it's your fault, and just these kind of things. And when we just feed upon those, as I've said many, many times, what we focus on, we make room for. What we make room for, we empower. And so again, we don't want to focus on that. We're going to look at, as we go through the psalm, what we focus on, what we want to empower in our lives. Because in verses 3 through 4, we have the provision. David says, "But you," and speaking of the Lord, "you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill." There's the Selah. So I meant some musical pause as you're singing that there, okay? But he's like, in the midst of this, he's crying out. He's remembering that even though people are saying things, that God is with him. God is his shield, and God's glory is there, and God's going to hear the prayers and hear the cries. And so we understand that God has his provision. I'm going to give you several examples and different ramifications of the provision. First of all, we know that God is the God of battles. Exodus 14:14 says, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Now, do you remember in church growing up, if you grew up in a church, traditional church, that had pews and everything, and I'll just say, I remember when I was young and when I was going to church, when I wasn't a Christian yet, and the only part of the service I liked was singing the hymns. And I didn't know then it was worship, and I understand now why I really like that. It wasn't the fault of anybody else, it was just my own fault. But I remember that when I sat in a pew, that I think there must have been an ant bed wherever I sat each week, because I didn't like to stand, to sit still. I wanted to squirm and this and that, and there was always some stern looks or other words from my parents, my dad especially, the authoritarian there, had taken care of that. And they even had, in those days, I don't know if churches still have this or not, but you had your sanctuary, and then you had at the back of it, you had a glass wall that covered about half of it, and you had another room that the rowdy people could sit in, with young kids and all. And there were even a few times I got sent back there, and I thought, if I act up enough, do I get to stay back here? But that didn't work out either in the whole process. But sometimes it's hard for us to be still, and God says, "I've got your back." Have you ever seen The Blind Side? I love that. It's on all the time on TV. "I've got your back. I've got your," God would say to us, this is a prophetic word today, "I've got your back." God's covering us. He's watching after us. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. But it's hard to be still because we want to make something happen. We got to do something. We're in this crisis. We got to do something. What we have to do is peace, be still, and say, "God, I know you're in control, and you're going to bring me through this," even though it's hard to do that. In Exodus 23, verse 27, the Lord says, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter, and I'll make all your enemies turn their backs and run." And so we see this in the Old Testament. We see supernatural victories, that weren't from human plans. We see, in Jericho, where the battle plan is, okay, we're going to give you the city. They send the spies in. They find out the city is quaking in fear. And so the Lord says, "Okay, here's how we're going to take this city." He says, "I want you to line up your ramps here and your cannons here." And is that what he said? He said, "No, I want you to take the people, and I want you to march around the city. And I don't want anyone to say anything." I think that was very wise, because after 7 days of doing this, I think there'd have been grumbling. Okay, this is not going to work, But they walked 7 days not saying a word. Once a day, seven, and then the seventh day, where they walked seven times, and at the end of it, they shouted. And when they shouted, whether it's God bringing an earthquake or he just blew, I don't know, but all of a sudden, the walls came crumbling down, and they went in, and they took the city. Now, where is that in a military manual? They would send you to the funny farm, to the insane asylum, if you came up with that was your battle plan. But this was the battle plan of God in that, is that he was saying, "I will send my terror. I will throw your enemies to confusion. I will bring victory for you. So we see this in Jericho. We see it with Gideon and blowing the trumpets and breaking the jars of how God delivered the children of Israel. We see it over and over and over in the Bible. Secondly, in a provision, we see that our God is a God of defense and fortress. He is our defense and he is our fortress. All right? Psalm 5:11 says this, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them." And let me just read verse number 12 as well in that chapter 5. "For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." I don't know about you, but that's a prayer that I really want God to bring about in my life, in our family, in our church as well. God, just surround us with your favor. It's a big difference in your life when you have the favor of God on you than when you don't. Okay? And so that's a good prayer. Is God, send your favor. Send your favor in the midst of attack, in the midst of storm, in the midst of impending devastation or disaster or harm, bring your favor. Because when the favor of God is there, it doesn't matter how big or whatever's coming against us, it cannot stand up to the favor of God. He's our defense. He's our fortress. I encourage you to read at another time, Psalm 18 and 91, especially they're both great, but they're much, much too long to look at today. But in Psalm 91, it shows us that God is our protection. You know, that he hides us under the shadow of his wings, and it doesn't matter what's happening around us, and if others are falling, and others are in trouble, or things are going on, that God is going to cover us. He's going to protect us. He's going to be our defense. He's going to be our fortress. It's not dependent on the circumstances. It's all dependent upon our God. And the third thing under God's provision is God is our hiding place. He's our hiding place. You remember the story, some of you may, some of you are probably way too young now, but the story of Corrie ten Boom that they made the movie out of how when the German army began to go and to capture and to put on the trains and send to the labor camps and some eventually to the gas chambers and tried to annihilate the Jewish race. And by the way, the head of Iran now, you know, who says that the Holocaust never happened, he wants to do the same thing. And we see this that so many, and we know that we're in times in that whole area. But during this time, Corrie ten Boom and her sister, that many of the houses, what they would do is build a hiding place. They build a little, you know, a little kind of a faux room and wall of where they could hide there. And many were saved that way. But she and her sister were captured and taken to prison, and her sister actually died. And then later, Corrie ten Boom was set free, and later she actually got to see the prison guard that was involved with her sister and forgave the prison guard for that. Corrie ten Boom was truly a living saint. As I told some of you before, when I was at ORU, the campus chaplain began to date and then married Ellen de Kroon, who was Corrie ten Boom's traveling companion for 8 years. And so she would come from time to time to ORU, and one day Brother Bob, our campus chaplain, invited us to come over to his house, and I just happened to have clear of classes. Kathy didn't, and it's one of those things I wish I had word of knowledge in those days, because we went over to Brother Bob's house, we're all visiting, and he says, "Well, I have a little surprise for you." He opened the door, and out came Corrie, and we got to spend a day with her, you know, with a living saint. It was just like unbelievable, you know, the favor and grace of God. And Kathy, I think, still regrets to this day that she didn't know, but, you know, we'll all get to see her in heaven, right? We get to catch up there. But for Corrie ten Boom, that, you know, and for us, God will give us a hiding place. He can blind the eyes. Psalm 17:8 says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." It's like the enemy can't see us. Psalm 27:1 through 5, and this is a passage that we refer to many times, but I want to refer to the latter part of this here. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life." The stronghold of my life. "Of whom shall I be afraid?" Then it doesn't say, "If evil men advance against me." It says, "When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh. When my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble. They will fall. Even if an army besiege me, even if he's surrounded by an army, my heart will not fear. Even if war breaks out, Even then, I'm going to be confident. Wow, I need this perspective. Do some of you need this perspective? We need this perspective that we can trust God and believe God and understand His ways this much. You know, and he goes on, he says he wants to spend his time seeking God and His beauty. And in verse 5 says, "For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle and set me high upon a rock." So we see God is our hiding place. In Romans 8, 31 through 39, and this is probably a very familiar passage, what I call the unbalanced scales here. You know, this is one of those passages that we may hear when we go to a funeral, that we lay someone to rest in that, but it's actually good for when we're alive too. All right, and so Romans 8, verse 31 says, "If God is for us," you know this, "who can be against us?" I mean, we tend to focus and look at everyone that's against us and everything that's going against us. We're like, oh God, you know, this is a mess. There was an individual, a prophet in training under Elisha, and Elisha kept telling the king of Israel what the enemy was going to do, the ambushes and everything else. And so every time they defeated him, the enemy king says, "What's happening?" They said, "Elisha tells them everything you say in your bedroom." Okay? And so he says, "Well, we're going to go kill him." So they send all this host of people and they surround the city. And so Elisha's servant, I think it's Gehazi, looks out and he's like, "Oh no, look how many were." And he knew they were coming for them. "We're surrounded." You know, it was like, "We're doomed. We're doomed. It's over." And Elisha very calmly said, "Lord, would you open his eyes so he can really see?" Do you know how many times I prayed that prayer? "God, would you open my eyes so we can see what's really going on?" I think in days to come, God's going to give us more and more spiritual insight. And so he was at ease because he could see, yeah, he could see all the armies against him. But the Lord opened Gehazi's eyes at least for that minute, and he looked and he saw. And he saw that, yes, they were surrounded by their enemies, but those enemies were surrounded by the host of heaven. And those that were with them were more than those against them. And God delivered them powerfully. You know, so again, it's just like, God, give us that vision. Give us that understanding that if you're for us, who can be against us? And look down in verse number 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Knowing all these things are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." And Paul says, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, or angels or demons, or present or future, or powers or height nor depth, or floods or hurricanes or tornadoes or, you know, bankruptcies, anything that we may face, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, we have the Lord as our hiding place. All right, verses 5 and 6, back to the psalm. David says, "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side." Now, when he's saying this, that was happening. The enemies were starting to come. They were going to surround him. They were going to attack him. But in the midst of that, David asked for God's peace, and he asked for God's provision, His protection, and he said, "I think I'll just go to sleep." You see, the truth is, Psalm 4, verse 8, God gives peaceful sleep even in the midst of the storm. Remember the example of Jesus? He's on the boat with the guys, with his men of faith, the apostles to be, and you know, everything, and the future leaders of the church. And a storm comes up, and these guys are not wimps. They're fishermen. They're used to being in the Sea of Galilee, now the Sea of Tiberias. They're used to that. They're used to storms. They know when it's safe, when it's not safe. And this one isn't. This one looks like it's going to kill them. And Jesus is asleep. He's asleep. And so they wake him up and said, "Lord, don't you care? We're about to drown." Now think about it. God Almighty was on the boat, and they thought they were going to drown. Why? Because they were more focused on the storm, what they could see with their own eyes, than they were on who Jesus was and the power that He carried and the protection He had. So Jesus gets up, rebukes the storm, and they just all catch their breath, and he just uses it as a teaching lesson to them. We need to understand that even in the midst of the storm, that we can be at rest. We can be at peace. We can even sleep. God will give us that. Psalm 127:2 says, "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves." Now, I know how some people's mind works there. And you say, well, he must not love me because I have insomnia. You know, he says he grants sleep to those he loves and I don't have it. Well, you know, I really believe that sometimes, again, whether it can be physical, emotional, other things as well in that, I realize that. But the truth is, the promise is, the invitation from God is that we're his beloved. He loves us. He cares for us. We're his children, his sons, his daughters. He's our heavenly Father. And even if we had physical things that are causing it, God can give us peace that we can sleep. And not only that, I believe God wants to give us sleep even in difficult and dangerous times. He wants to give us sleep, and in our sleep, he wants to visit us in dreams and visions and revelations and understanding and just encourage us in that. So that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me and my family is that God will begin to allow us to really rest and that during that, he'll speak to us supernaturally, and even that will be of comfort and of use in the battle and the wars that we fight. Psalm 34, verse 4 says this, "God will deliver us from our fears." God will deliver us from our fears. Let me just read that. Psalm 34, 4 says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears." Why don't you say that? He delivered me from all my fears. He delivered me from all my fears. Now, I want us to put it in the present tense. He delivers. He delivers me from all my fears. See, sometimes we use fear like a safety net. I know it sounds crazy, but you know, we hold on sometimes, and it can be true of all emotions, but we almost hold on to them like a crutch. In other words, if we're not afraid, if we're not on edge, if we're not, you know, if we're not consumed with this, well, everything, the world could fall apart. And it's up to us to worry about it. No, it's up to us to go to sleep and to trust the Lord of the universe, who's not taken by surprise in any of this, and to rest in him and to know that he is going to take care of us and he's going to deliver us from all of our fears. Proverbs 3:24 says, "When you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." So God, give us some sweet sleep. Not during the message, but later. All right, not where we're driving either. All right, verses 7 and 8, the last part we have here in this psalm is we have the prayer. "Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." And what he's saying is, in the midst of calamity, in the midst of crisis, in the midst of situations that are beyond our physical control, it's good to pray. It's okay to pray. We don't have to beg God. We don't have to plead with God because we're his sons. We're his daughters. We have that right to go to him. But we can ask for God's protection. We can ask for God's provision. We can give us here, you know, we have God's promise of deliverance. And I'll give you the example of Jeremiah. You know, the Lord told Jeremiah when he called him, he was a teenager, he was a reluctant prophet. And he was a prophet of the yeah buts. You know what that means? Yeah, Lord, but what about, you know, I'm just young and this and that and that. And so God, you know, I mean, I'd have been scared too. You're going along, you're a young guy, possibly in his teens, and God calls you up and says, "Before you're even born, I called you to be a prophet to the nations. And you're going to speak to kings, and you're going to speak to this, you're going to speak to that, and there's going to be opposition against you." And it's like, I declined the offer. You know that, but that wasn't an option, was it? It was in his calling. It was in his genetic makeup. God had called him that. And he says, "But don't worry, I will deliver you. I'll deliver you." Well, the way that I would interpret, or at least want to interpret, deliver means you're not going to get into trouble. You know, that you can just stand up prophetically and say boo and all the armies will fall down in terror and run and you're never going to have a hardship. But if you study Jeremiah, I mean, in chapter 38 of Jeremiah, because he was prophesying the judgment of God on the nation, he was arrested. And they took and they dropped him into a muddy cistern that didn't have water, just dropped him down. And he's sitting there in the mud, you know, I don't know how high, but sitting in the mud, and there's no water to drink and there's no food to drink. And imagine right then, the devil probably whispered in his ear, "Oh, God's going to deliver you, huh? You're a prophet, huh? Calling, huh? You're going to die here. You're going to die a muddy, horrible death." And so it would be real easy in that to pitch a party. You know what party that is? The pity party. And start singing that song. Nobody knows the trouble I've had. Nobody knows, not even Jesus. But in the midst of that, God spoke and they pulled him out. He was delivered. But we think deliverance means delivered from ever going through problems. But no, that means that when we get in the difficult, trying places, and we cry out to God, God hears that prayer and he'll pull us out. And that's what the prayer is about. He has promised to deliver us. And I love what David says here. He says, "Lord, strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked." And I've written here, this is God's knockout punch. You know, give him a TKO. That's right, right? Technically, you know, give him a knockout. Just take your fist and hit the enemy in the jaw. Break his teeth. God's promised that he'll do that, that whatever's coming against us, that he can give a knockout punch to that. And then he shows us from this that the source of our deliverance and blessing is not from our resources, but instead from the Lord. For he says, from the Lord comes deliverance. It wasn't the size of the army. It wasn't anything else. God brought deliverance to King David, and he will bring deliverance to us. So I pray today, and I encourage you to just really kind of meditate and go through this again several times, because I think it's a process. I think it's something that God has to teach us and train us, and we go through these lessons. But the truth is, I believe that God wants to make us stronger. Scripture refers to the process of purifying silver and purifying gold, and sometimes it mentions even purified seven times. And one of the ways I understand that the gold can be purified, or even silver, is that they bring them to them, they put the fire to them, they bring them to the melting point, and then as they melt down, the impurities come to the top, and those are skimmed away. And after those are skimmed away, then they let it cool, and they melt it again, and this goes through this process like seven times, and they keep pulling the impurities out. Any of you ever feel like that God's done that with you? Except I think he's added a couple of zeros to mine. It's not seven times, it's 700 times, probably because I'm so stubborn. But there are times that we go through the fire. There's times we go through stress. There are times we go through difficulty. But we need to understand that whether the origin is God or not, when we're in those places, God can use those to encourage us, to provide for us, to teach us, to train us, to remove the impurities from our life, that we can be vessels of honor for the King. Don't you want to be a vessel of honor today and this week and wherever you go? Don't you want, when everyone else is being terrified as things happen in our planet and just so many, you know, darkness comes, they're going to be looking. You know, if this room was a giant cave that had lights and all the lights were thrown out. I remember one time, I forget which state, I think it was Missouri. We went in this cave, we went way back in it. And they said, "Okay, everybody hold on to each other. We're going to turn the lights out so you can see what darkness is." And they turned the lights out, and you couldn't see your finger in front of your face. And they didn't do it too long because people started getting afraid and crying and yelling, and they turned them back on. We have to understand, even if it's that dark, we carry the light. And all we have to do is ask for the light of God to come and shine in dark places. And light always overcomes darkness. If we turn all the lights out and it's dark in here, we don't have to yell, we don't have to scream, we don't have to pray, we don't have to fast. All we have to do is throw the switch and turn the lights on, and it's not even a battle. And we're to carry the light of God in dark times and the days to come. "Fear not," the Lord says, "little flock. It's his good pleasure to give us his kingdom, his rule and his reign." King Jesus is coming soon. We're his servants. Let's rest in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your loving kindness.